And on the third day, she got tired of him, and then she called him, and then started screaming at him, and said, "All right, how is my cat doing?" And then the husband said, "Oh, your cat, it just died last night." And the wife started crying, and took a long time for her to recover. She was sobbing her heart out. And then she said, "Do you have to be so blunt? Can't you soft pedal this? Can't you just say, maybe the cat is playing on the roof, and when I come back after my vacation, you know, you could have said like the cat passed away or died. Now you have ruined my holiday." And she started crying again. And then when she composed herself, she asked, "How's my mom doing?" And the husband said, "Well, your mom, she's just playing on the roof." You know, there are certain things in life, you know, you cannot soft pedal, you cannot dilute the intensity of it. It has to be said the way it is. And we have a text in front of us that has such serious consequence. If you turn with me to Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 27. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 27. Jesus has an encounter with a young man. I'll read from 17 onwards. "As he," that is Jesus, "as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do so that I may inherit eternal life?' But Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth.' Looking at him, Jesus showed love to him and said to him, 'One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me.' But he was deeply dismayed by these words, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, 'How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God.' The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus responded again and said to them, 'Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' And they were even more astonished and said to him, 'Then who can be saved?' Looking at them, Jesus said, 'With people it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you asking for your favor, your blessing, Lord, upon this time as we open your word. Lord, speak to us. Open our eyes, Lord. Open our eyes so that we can see the truths that you want us to see. Open the eye, Lord, the ears, dear Lord, so that we can listen to your still small voice. You alone know us, knows our hearts, dear Lord. You know our needs. There is nothing hidden before you. Lord, let your word examine our lives, Father, and speak to us, Lord. Let your Holy Spirit move among us this morning. Pray for your blessing upon me, Lord. Let your name be glorified even through the preaching of this word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jesus is walking by. You know, as always, you know, he is surrounded by people. And we have this remarkable incident where this guy comes from nowhere and asks this great question. If you kind of step back and then look at him and analyze him the way people would have seen him back in that day, everything was spectacular. Superficially spectacular. It says, young man, right? A man ran up to him, but if you read the Synoptic Gospel where this incident is recorded, we are given little more details. He's a young man. He's also called a ruler. So probably he is an officer in authority, in administrative capacity of a synagogue official, maybe. depending on the questions he asks, his beliefs about eternal life. So we can assume that this man knows the ways of God. Somebody who's been accustomed to the church teaching, the belief system. And it also says he's very wealthy, not just rich. He's very wealthy. A man in power, you know, that comes from wealth. Riches always brings power, prestige, status. He must have enjoyed all that. Position. People would have respected him, looked up to him in the community. And he's a young man. He's got his whole life in front of him. And he's already rich. He's only going to get richer and richer, enjoy more privileges in the society. He's just climbing the ladder of success at this point. Probably well-groomed. I want you to contrast him with the rest of the people there, hard laborers, living everyday life, working to feed their families. Whereas this guy should have been well-groomed, must have smelled good, nicely clothed, right? And that's one of the markers of wealth back in those days. Because today we live in a what we call a universal middle class. You can buy a pair of jeans for $20. You can buy a pair of jeans for $2,000 with little difference. But back in those days, it was not the case. Just one look at somebody's appearance, they will know whether they have money or not. He must have had an aura around him. And he comes to Jesus and he asks this great question. Not a trick question, remember? A lot of people came to Jesus with questions. Some of them were asking to challenge him, to question him, to test him. Not this guy. Looks like he is sincere. Looks like a very serious question, which makes us wonder, what even made him ask this question? Everything was going great for him, especially in a culture where the people believe that if you are rich, God, you have found favor with God. That was the belief system. And he comes and asks this question, what can I do to inherit eternal life? Maybe he was wondering, there is more. Am I missing out on something? Should I be doing something that I'm not doing? Carly Simon, one of her songs, you know, ends with these lines. It goes like this. Now you run a bookstore and you have taken on a wife. You wear patches on your elbows and you live an easy life. But are you finally satisfied? Is it what you were looking for? Or does it sneak up on you that there might be something more? Is there something more to life than what I already have? And therefore, he's asking a great question for a young man or a rich man to ask this question. Let me plan for my future. I think I've done enough for this life. Maybe I should be wondering about my eternal life, the next life. Let me plan for that as well. The first thing we need to understand is he believes in eternal life. That's the first starting point. He believes there is a life after this physical life on this earth. That is great, because a lot of people struggle with that point. There's a lot of theories out there regarding heaven and hell. A spectrum of belief system. Is there a place called heaven? Is there a place called hell? Is there a physical place called hell? What is heaven like? There's a lot of theories out there. You know, in his epic poem, John Milton, in his book, epic poem called Paradise Lost, book one, it's 12 books, and book one opens with Satan falling from heaven. For his rebellion, he's thrown from God's presence. So after he falls in hell, he wakes up after the stupor, and then he says this to himself to cheer himself on. He says, the mind is its own place, and in itself can make a heaven of hell and hell of heaven. It's all in your mind. Your mind can make a heaven of hell and hell of heaven. There's a lot of theories out there. Do you believe what the Bible teaches about heaven and hell? How you live your life on this earth greatly depends on how you answer this question on heaven and hell. It is as simple as that. That's going to determine how you live your life on this earth. Do you think your life is going to end with this physical life? Or is there another life? Will you be forced to stand before God, where we have to face the judge, stand in judgment before him, this righteous judge? Do you believe that? It's a very important question. This man did. He believes there's an eternal life. He's thinking about it now. So should we. That's why it's a great question. A question that has eternal consequences. Mark 10:17, it says, not only he asked this question, he also, the way he asked this question is also pretty remarkable. He comes and he kneels before Jesus. Now, you don't have to kneel before him. A lot of people came and asked questions and talked to Jesus. They didn't kneel before Jesus. But this guy did. In public, in front of people, in the dust. What do you think would have been the reaction of the onlookers? What must have went on in their minds when they saw this scene unfold? This great-looking young man, rich and powerful, kneeling down before Jesus and asking this great question, a profound question. He could have asked a lot of questions. How can I be more successful? How can I be better? A lot of other interesting questions he could have asked. But he's asking a profound question. That must have wowed his audience. What a great humility. What a great piety. Great attitude. Great humility. You would have been impressed. But what is equally surprising is Jesus' reaction to this response or this action. Look at the way Jesus responds to him. There is no appreciation of the intent. He doesn't say one kind word, an encouragement there, no applause for his humility. Nothing. Instead, he challenges him with his own question. Traps him with his own words. God will ask you questions. A lot of times we go to God with questions. We expect answers from God. That's what we want. Right? But God will ask questions. If you read your Bible, those are profound questions. Some of the questions that he asked. The questions he asked Adam in the garden. The questions he asked Jacob. The questions he asked Job. A series of questions. The question he asked Elijah. A soul-searching questions. God will ask you questions. He will question your questions. False assumptions. Just to show our ignorance and blindness. Has he asked you any question recently? Have you taken the time to go to God, open his word, to let him ask questions of your behavior, your actions, your beliefs, your values? Someone said, Scripture does what psychoanalysis cannot do. It pierces the heart, penetrates deep into the soul of man, even to the joints and marrow, and judges your thoughts and intentions and motives. That's what the Word of God does. It speaks to us, it questions us, it reads us. Not just we read a text. The Word of God will read our lives, our motives, our intentions. So what we see is a fascinating interaction with Jesus, where the Master peels off the smokescreen one after the other and exposes his true condition of his heart. So the first thing, he was ignorant about is the eternal life. He had some vague idea about eternal life, but he was ignorant about what it is. He believes that he can inherit eternal life. He can do something to inherit eternal life. That he can work his way to inherit eternal life. Jesus responds to his question, "You know the commandments." And he lists them. Commandments 6, 7, 8, and 9. Verse 20 is another remarkable response from this young man. He says, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth." You don't expect this from anybody, especially to say this in front of Jesus. He says, "I know, I have done this, I've kept all these commandments from my youth. I got it. And I grew up in a Christian home. My parents were God-fearing, were surrounded by with prayer and Bible teaching and Bible reading. And it's a blessing. It's a blessing. It's a blessing to grow up in a Christian home, surrounded by godly parents. You're exposed to godly things, praying and Bible reading, church activities from a young age. You are prayed over, and you have godly influences all your life that keeps you from many of the dangers of this world. That is a blessing. But there is also a danger. The danger of growing up in a Christian home, a Christian environment. The children can get used to the kind of religiosity that they can end up playing church without having a real faith in Christ Jesus, getting lost in the superficiality of religion. That's why somebody said, there is no grandfather God. It's always Father God. You cannot piggyback on your parents' faith and inherit God's blessings. It has to be personal. Faith has to be personal. You have to come face to face with God. Confess your dependence on Him. Receive Him in faith for yourself. This man was ignorant. He said, "I grew up from my youth, I have kept all these things. My parents must have taught him. My church taught these things. I was instructed to keep the commandments. I have done it." He had no idea about eternal life or how to inherit eternal life. And he was ignorant about sin. The nature of sin. Look at the intention. He says, "Is there anything else I should be doing? I have done all these things. I've kept all these commandments from my youth. Is there anything else I should be doing? I want to go to the next level." It just shows the ignorance of the condition of his heart. Ignorance about sin, the power of sin, the presence of sin in his life. Probably he gave himself a long leash, made excuses for his faults, justifying his own mistakes. He was blind to the presence of sin in his life. Now, we live in a culture that downplays the significance of sin. We don't want to talk about sin. Sin is not just a synonym for mistake or error. We all make mistakes. Who doesn't? To err is human. Those are empty platitudes. Sin is a serious thing. It is worse than you can imagine. It is deadly. It is cancerous. It is addictive. It kills. It brings shame and despair. It ruins lives and families. And no one is immune to its power. It is of the devil, and everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Sin hardens one's heart, and it makes us blind to his glory, and it makes us blind to his love. We cannot tiptoe around it. We cannot soft pedal sin. It needs to be dealt, and it can be dealt with only by the force of heaven. Speaking of the nature of sin, listen to what Stephen Charnock, one of the Puritan authors, says about sin. This is how he puts it. He says, every sin is a kind of cursing God in the heart. Cursing God in the heart, that's what sin is. An aim at the destruction of the being of God, not actually, but virtually. A man in every sin aims to set up his own will as his rule and his own glory at the end of his actions. Every sin is an effort to turn from the worship of God to the worship of self. It is not a slight thing. It is not a mistake. It is not an error. It is serious. It's a rebellion. It's the fruit of the rebellious heart. That's what sin is. So we've got to understand the gravity of sin. We cannot see the gospel as good news if you cannot accept the bad news in the first place. Without the bad news, there is no good news. And he was ignorant about the commandments as well. He had no clue about what he was talking about. He said, I have kept these commandments from my youth. That is the danger with religion. You can get lost in the religion. Many Christians make the same mistake. I do my best. I try to keep the commandments. I'm living a good Christian life. So we have a very diluted, adulterated interpretation of the commandments itself. I want to make a few observations here. How do we relate to the commandments as a New Testament believer? The phrase Ten Commandments itself does not appear in the New Testament. Both in the Gospels, Acts, and Epistles, you don't see the phrase Ten Commandments. Jesus or his disciples or the New Testament writer Paul, they never make an appeal to follow the Ten Commandments, even though it is implied. I want to be very careful here. It is implied, it is expected that we keep it, but it is not explicitly commanded, given as a way to heaven. Christians do not live by these tablets carved in letters on stones, and our salvation does not depend on our ability to observe them. Keeping the commandments by God's power is important, it's expected, but that never saves us. It never puts us right with God. This is where we need to go deeper with our understanding of the commandments itself. The commandments are given as an expression of freedom. Because usually, when we talk about rules and regulations, we think those are restricting our freedom. Rules control us. It's restrictive by nature. But if you look at the commandments, the way it was given so that man could enjoy his freedom. You should know the rules in order to play the game. Without rules, there is chaos, there is anarchy. Meaning can exist only within a framework. So the commandments were given as an expression of freedom. It was given as a prohibition on idolatry. We know how the commandments begin, right? Thou shalt not have no other God before me. And then it goes on, the Ten Commandments. The Tenth Commandment ends with covetousness, thou shalt not covet. But covetousness is like an idolatry. Colossians 3, 5. It says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So the Ten Commandments begin and end with idolatry. Idolatry is at the heart of Ten Commandments. Martin Luther, a lot of theologians have talked about it, including Martin Luther, and this is what he says about covetousness. He says, covetousness may be defined as the desire to have or seize what is not lawfully ours, and the desire to obtain something in a manner that violates God's law. Given these parameters, we can see that covetousness is in essence a root of all other evils. It's at the root. Theft results when we covet another person's belonging. Adultery is the logical end if we indulge our covetousness for someone to whom we are not married. To worship another god is to manifest a heart that covets a deity that can be manipulated or controlled. The important point here is the 10th commandment reminds us that all sin begins in our hearts. In other words, the essence of the 10th commandment can be seen in all other commandments, unifying the 10 commandments. So that if you break one, you've broken all. Number three, commandments grow out of grace. We don't usually equate commandments with grace. We understand commandments with works. But look at the way commandments were given in the Old Testament. The commandments were given not in Egypt, but in the wilderness. God didn't give the commandments and say, if you obey, I will deliver you out from Egypt. After he delivers his people, then he gives them the commandments. And then look at the way the commandments are asked to be kept. Commandments itself is a covenant. If you read Exodus 19 onwards, the way it is given, striking. It is given from above. It is not just good advice that Moses came up with. Those 5-6 chapters, if you read, there is a dramatic sequence unfolding there. There is fire, there is earthquake, the mountains are in smoke, the glory of God descends. The people tremble. And then God gives them the commandments. And there is a covenant that is made between God and his people. With one voice, the entire Israelites, they say, we will obey your word. The commandment was given as part of the covenant. And then look at the way the covenant was asked to be kept. Where was it kept? It was asked to be kept in the Ark of the Covenant. Both the tablets were asked to be placed in the Ark of the Covenant under the mercy seat, covered with the wings of the cherubim. Oh, the symbolism cannot be forgotten here. God knows we're going to break his covenant, break our end of the covenant. He knows. He covers it with his mercy. When we broke our end of the covenant, he paid with his own life, shed his own blood as a price of our disobedience. He extends grace and mercy for the penitent sinner. He kept his side of the covenant, and when we broke our end of the covenant, he took it upon himself, the penalty of breaking it. He became sin so that we can become his righteousness. He made himself responsible for our violation of it. It was given as an act of mercy. Commandments grow out of grace. We also need to understand the purpose of the commandments. The purpose of the commandments is to reveal the person of Christ, why it was given. The commandments finds its fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. Any teaching of the commandment without talking about the work of Christ is an incomplete teaching. Hebrews, if you read Hebrews, the first few chapters, we talk about the second covenant. Jesus is greater than Moses, Hebrews 3:1. He is the mediator of a new covenant, Hebrews 9:15. The law of Christ is for all people. He is a lawgiver. You know, when someone came and asked him, which is the greatest commandment? Jesus did not quote one from the Ten Commandments. That must have shocked his audience, right? Because all along, they thought these are the big ten. But he didn't quote, he didn't go there. He says, love the Lord with all your heart. And then he also gives a second commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now that is not even in the big ten. It is just a footnote to another commandment. Leviticus 19:18, just part of another commandment that is given. And Jesus elevates that as the top two on which the entire, you know, law rests. That must have shocked his audience. Who is this person who can redefine our laws? Who can redefine our commandments? Who can reinterpret our commandments? Their understanding was so shallow. Even in the Sermon on the Mount, look at the way he says, I say to you, I say to you, that phrase, I say to you. You must have read this, but I say to you, who is you, he? To redefine I. He must have shocked his audience. Jesus goes deeper. He goes to the heart of why it was given. Mark 7, he says, from within is the heart. Out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. He goes to the heart of the matter, the heart of man. You and I are worse than we think we are. One of the shortest letters written to the editor was by G.K. Chesterton. He wrote in response to an article. This is what he wrote. He said, dear sir, in response to your article, what is wrong with the world? And he said, I am. Yours truly, G.K. Chesterton. What is wrong with the world? I am. If only there was a screen behind our heads that showed all our thoughts and desires. Just imagine that situation. All our ministries will come to an end. Out of the heart comes evil desires. All our outward show is useless when we come before God. Who knows it all? There is none righteous. I like the ESV version of it. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. It is sick. Who can understand it? Someone said, even your tears of repentance need to be washed in the blood of Christ because they are filthy. We need a Savior to deliver us. And that's what Jesus does, the whole regeneration. He gives us a new heart. He not only kept the law, he also enables us to keep the law. And that's the promise given to the New Testament believer. The holiness, his holiness is implanted in us. His spirit lives within us. He enables us to keep the law, not just keep the law, to please him. You don't have to want me or force me to do something I love. When I want to do something, I will do it. You don't have to force me to do it. You know, I have a cat, a couple of them, two cats. I feed them every night. You might love your cats, but the cat food is bad. It smells bad. I'm talking about the wet food. I don't know. FDA, I read up on it. FDA says If ever there was a famine in the land, it's edible. You can eat, you won't die. But it smells bad. Nobody has to force me and stop me from eating cat food. I wouldn't want to do it. I have better things to eat. And that's what happens to a New Testament believer. When God gives us a new heart, a new desire, we have better things to go after. Regeneration. The young man, the young ruler, thought he lived a pretty good life, a superficially virtuous life, a life with no scandals. But Jesus is not happy with the facade. He doesn't say, you got A for the effort. Just a little tinkering here, a little advice here, and you are on your way to heaven. No, he doesn't say that. He's a God who searches the heart and examines the mind. He thought he had kept it all from his youth. I have kept all the commandments from my youth. But Jesus shows his heart and says, no, man. You haven't even begun to obey the first commandment. He was ignorant about Jesus. One thing he lacked Jesus. Jesus himself. He wanted eternal life, but he didn't want Jesus. You cannot skip the steps to heaven. The only way to enter the heaven is through Jesus, is to fall into his hands, to trust his redemptive work on the cross, to receive the forgiveness of sin and the gift of salvation by faith. That is the only way given for man. Your good deeds, your impressive CV, it has no value at the gates of heaven. Everything else is a distraction in life. The only thing matters is Jesus. That's the only thing that can save you. Time and again, Jesus said this. I am the only way. I am the door. I am the true light who gives light to anyone who comes to me. I am the good shepherd. There is no other name given in heaven and on earth. He cannot go with Jesus because he was holding on to other things. He has broken the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And he thought he has kept all the Ten Commandments. One of the saddest verses in the Bible is what we see in Mark 10:22. A pretty tragic verse. It says, but he was deeply dismayed by these words, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. He came to the right person, asked the right question. He was so close. He was in the presence of Jesus. Appeared to have it all. But he didn't have the faith to look at him as his Savior who can give him eternal life. The almost Christian, John Wesley preached a famous sermon called The Almost Christian. Who can go through the motions of religion, of Christianity. He says, how far it is possible for a man to go in a profession of religion and yet fall short of salvation. It is possible to go far in your profession of religion. Try hard. And yet fall short of salvation. It is a possibility. It is a tragic thing. A form of cultural Christianity. It has the semblance of a Christian. You can speak the language, the idiom of Christianity. But it has no faith. It has no heart and soul. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to a Chinese restaurant make you a Chinese. It's a sad thing that he came this far but he was not quite there. I want to say this lovingly and firmly, though. Do you have this born-again experience? Do you have this born-again experience? Everything else is a distraction. This is the crux of the matter. You might think of yourself as a good person, maybe better than many, and maybe that is true. Maybe you grew up in a Christian home. You do your Christian duties religiously. All that is good. But do you have the assurance of salvation? Are you sure your name is written in the book of life? Has God's love been poured into your heart? Do you have love for God? Or His ways, His holiness? Do you see the fruits in your life? You've got to answer this question very carefully, because your eternity depends on this. Do you have any idols in your heart that stops you from following Him completely? Or do you know the idols of your heart? Are you aware of your wandering heart? Is Jesus the Lord of your life? Is He enthroned as the King of your life? Has something or someone besides Jesus taken the title to your heart's desire, trust, service? What do you really want and expect out of life? What will really make you happy? Have you thought about this? Tim Keller, in his book, Counterfeit Gods, maybe you've read it, he puts it this way. If we think our soul as a house, idols are set up in every room. If you think of your soul as a house, idols are set up in every room, in every faculty. We prefer our own wisdom to God's wisdom, our own desires to God's purposes, our own comforts to God's will. We constantly have to deal with this. No one can serve two masters. This culture that we live in dangerous time. Our society, our culture, it worships riches, wealth, fame, power. We adore the rich. We look up to the famous ones. Please don't think we are immune to their influences. If we are not careful, our goals will be messed up, and soon our values will be distorted. And that's the power of culture. We are called to live for eternity. We are heaven-bound. We are called to live like pilgrims and sojourners in this world. Is that how you see yourself living? Just got to be watchful and diligent to constantly tear down the high places and the altars of the golden calf in our lives. What is Jesus worth to you? Is He worth following you? This young ruler was dismayed, and he left. Is Jesus worth following you? Is He worth giving up everything you have in life? What does it even mean to follow Jesus? Are you following Christ? These are deep questions. How does it look like in your own life? Can you call yourself as a follower of Christ? Value the things that Jesus values. A life that is sold for the gospel. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. My life is hidden in Christ. Can you truly say that? Samuel Rutherford says this: many obey the gospel so long as it tells them about Christ's part in shedding His blood to save sinners freely. People are okay with that part, the first part. The way Jesus died for us on the cross, shed His blood for us, we have no problems with that most of the time. But there is a second part to it. But when the gospel tells them their part, that they must deny themselves, crucify their lusts and take up the cross, they turn back. Come follow me. The command that Jesus gave to the young ruler is the same command that is in front of us. You and I have the same command. Come follow me. But it's not an option. It's not a good advice. You want to have Jesus? Got to follow him. Lay it all at his feet and follow him. No half measures. For the sake of Jesus, for the gospel's sake, come follow me. I will take you home. I will lead you on. Don't take pleasure in putting on a show for others. Don't take pleasure in putting on a show for others. God sees your heart. Self-righteousness can only take you so far. You cannot proclaim faith and live like the devil. You can look the part, play the church, say all the right words, but remember, you and I, if we do that, we'll be standing on thin ice. Your sin will find you out. I heard someone say this. If you would like to preach about the love of Christ for this world, go home and love your wife like Christ loves the church. You like to preach and tell about God's love? Go home and love your wife. If you are passionate about the church and would like to see the church obey the words of Jesus, then go home and submit to your husband as Christ submitted gladly to the will of his Father. What it means is this: the people who are closest to you, they know you. They know you the best. They know your shortcomings. You cannot fool all the people all the time. How is your prayer life? Do they see you on your knees more than they see you on the screen or with your device? How can we follow him if we don't know him? How can we know him if we don't spend time with him? Remember, you're only as strong as your prayer life. You're only as strong as your prayer life. Just one more thing. There is nothing spectacular about you. There is nothing spectacular about me. There is nothing spectacular about Cash Church. You know that. Just look around. We are a bunch of people messed up, with messed up lives, with regrets, broken dreams, weak and struggling in so many ways. The only thing that is spectacular is we love Jesus. The only thing that is spectacular is Jesus himself. Let's keep our eyes on him. He alone can save us. He alone, you know, can take us home. Don't look at your performance, good or bad. Let's keep looking at Jesus. The Christian life starts with grace. It must continue with grace, and it ends with grace. Grace will lead you home. Just sang the song. And one last thing before we finish. The gospel is much more than how we get saved and go to heaven. It is much more than going to heaven. The gospel is also about the work of Christ in your life on this earth. It gives us the power to live as God's children, to obey him, to please him, to bring him glory through our works. He's the one who produces fruits in our lives. That's the power of the gospel that has to be seen in every believer's heart. And that's the blessing and hope that he gives us. So the gospel is not only for the lost, it is also for the believer. The love of God displayed on the cross moves us deeper to worship. The more we understand the cross, the more we will be driven to serve him. The more we would love him. Look what my Savior did for me on the cross, and I will follow him all the days of my life. The famous hymn ends like this: love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Brothers and sisters, just need to examine our hearts. It's a serious question about eternal life. Let's look at Jesus. He alone can save us. He is the author and finisher of our faith. May God help us. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, asking for your forgiveness, dear Lord. There are times, Lord, we have looked to ourselves, that we get distracted so many times, dear Lord. We let the influences of this world affect us in so many ways, dear Lord. We draw away from you so many times, dear Lord. We forget to spend time with you. Forgive us, dear Lord. We pray that, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will work in our lives, that you would strengthen us, that you would empower our hearts, dear Lord, to keep your word, to obey your will, Father, to seek after the things that delight you, Father, Lord, that pleases you, that gives you glory, Father. Lord, we pray that you would pull down the strongholds in our lives, that you will keep us, Lord, from the idols of our heart, that we will be true worshipers of you, Father, devoted to you, that we will be captivated by your love, by your beauty, O Father, that we will live for eternity, bring you glory, Lord, in our lives. For the moments we struggle, we pray for your grace, pray for your strength, O Father. Help us to be overcomers in this life. Bless us, Father. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.